law of works, I think, means understand the law of the Old Testament as a list of laws to perform to get right with God. If you understand the law that way, it will never put away boasting. It will support boasting.
If the law is not to be understood as a way to get right with God, how is it to be understood? That's the critical question that John Piper answers from Romans 3, 27 to 31 in this episode of Light and Truth. This sermon was originally preached at Bethlehem Baptist Church on May 30th, 1999.
The question I want to begin with from this text is why Paul is so concerned about this issue of boasting. Verse 27, where then is boasting? And he answers, it is excluded. By what kind of law is it excluded? A law of works? No. But a law of faith excludes boasting. Now, lest you think it stops there, drop your eyes down to verse 2 of chapter 4, just a few verses later. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. So boasting is on his agenda here. Boasting is something important. Why? Boasting is the external form of the internal condition of pride. Pride's on the inside. Boasting is pride coming out. And pride, the root of boasting, is the root of all the sins and all the miseries of the world, including everything we saw from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. So what I'd like to do to make sure that you can think of those first chapters in the terms of boasting and pride, so this text will make sense, is go back and do a little review. So if you have your Bibles open still, turn back with me to chapter 1, verse 18. Let's just take a few high points, or you might say low points, I suppose, in these chapters where pride is highlighted. Romans 1, 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So there it is first. We know the truth. The point of chapter 1 is everybody has access to the truth in one way or the other. And apart from grace, our response to that is not to humble ourselves under the truth and conform ourselves to the truth and respond in worship and gratitude for the truth, but to put ourselves up over the truth and to suppress it so the truth cannot have any authority in our lives. That's what we are like. According to Romans 1, we suppress the truth. The truth comes to us and we take what we like and we suppress what we don't like, and thus we become arbiters and governors over truth rather than humble submitters to truth. So pride is at the essence of the problem from the beginning in verse 18. What's the truth that we suppress? Verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give Him thanks. So the truth that we, by nature, are so antagonistic toward is that there is a glorious God who is to be worshipped and honored above all other human values. And there is a good and beneficent God upon whom we are absolutely dependent like little children. And pride doesn't like either one of those. Pride doesn't like a glorious great God that we have to constantly render worship toward instead of getting worship from. And pride doesn't like to be a basket case or a welfare case or a little child that has to be dependent on a totally all-supplying God. We will be self-sufficient, thank you. And so pride here in verse 21 says they don't glorify Him and they don't give Him thanks. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. So we think we're very wise. This is pride. We think we're so wise when the truth of God comes and we analyze the truth and we take this as true and we suppress that even subconsciously sometimes, and we think we're so wise. Pride. If you keep reading in that verse, it says, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God. That's how wise we are. The glory of God is manifest to us. We contemplate it and we say, I think I would prefer the mirror. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Oh, pride worships, right? Pride worships, but not God. Pride worships something more manageable, something a little more like us, something that will have a little kickback for our esteem. You can't escape worship. Self-exaltation, self-admiration, self-determination, those are the forms of worship that are constantly in competition with the worship of the true God, who will be exalted and admired and the governor of all the universe. So pride says, no, I will not worship that God. I will worship a God in my making and according to my liking. Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. So pride says, I don't want you in my knowledge any longer. You do not fit what I want, and so I choose to have you out of my knowledge. I either deny that you exist, or I say that you can't be known, or I twist you into the form of a God that I can get along with. But the true God, we don't want in our knowledge, in our pride. Then in chapter 2, he shifts over from those morally corrupt people to religious and morally vigilant people. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things? So here we have the judgmental person who's quite morally straight, but pointing his finger in a proud way. Do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Morality can become a vehicle of pride, an expression of pride. Putting yourself up while you're putting the evils of others down. Or the religious person in verse 17 of chapter 2. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and then he goes on to warn them against hypocrisy, and it could be said of any religious group, it is possible at Bethlehem Baptist Church to make the knowledge of God a means of boasting. It's possible to make prayer a means of boasting. It's possible to make singing hymns a means of boasting. Our hearts are so subtly corrupt. And he warns us in these verses, watch out. Then you get to the end of the unit that comes to an end in verse 18 of chapter 3. And he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's kind of his summary statement, his last indictment of the human race, apart from grace, is there's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't tremble. We have such an overweening sense of our significance in the world. Why should I tremble before the living God? He exists for me. I will hold him to account to do what I want him to do, and I will put him in the dock every time he does something I don't think he should have done. The overweening sense of significance that human beings have by nature. This is who we are. We are a proud, arrogant people. This is who we are by nature. We didn't do anything to get this way. I was born an arrogant person. This I inherited. I am morally corrupt. I love me more than I love you by nature. That's a sickness unto death. And worst of all, it has alienated us from God. Of course, it ruins everything in the world. It ruins all our relationships. It ruins our peace. It ruins our conscience. It brings all manner of sin into the world, this root of pride. But worst of all, it cuts us off from God because we want to be God. We want to run our lives. And God is a holy and righteous God, and He will be God. And therefore, we are all under His wrath. He is very angry about this condition. You can see that back in verse 18 of chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness as we suppress the truth. You see it in chapter 2, verse 5. We are storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God is very angry about my pride. So, what's the answer? Hell? Judgment? Is that the end of the story? A proud humanity? An angry God? And settle it all in hell? Is that the end of the story? That's not the answer. The Bible was written. The book of Romans was written. History is written to tell another story. And here's the answer. Let me see if I can sum it up for you. The answer of God to this problem of alienation and antagonism and wrath and pride and ungodliness is that God, in the great love with which He loved us, sent Jesus Christ, His Son, into the world to suffer and die in the place of sinners, and in doing that, accomplish four things. And what's remarkable about these four things, which we've seen now in the last 3 weeks, is that all of them are performed by the Father and by the Son in a covenant of redemption before you and I have anything to do with it. Number one, Jesus, in dying for the glory of God, upheld the value of the glory of God in the universe, which you and I, in our pride, have so belittled and dishonored. He lifted it up. He held it up. He restored, He repaired the injury which we have done to that glory by dying for the glory of God. That's number one. Number two, He absorbed the wrath of God upon Himself and thus, to use the big word from verse 25, propitiated God. That is, He appeased God, absorbed all the wrath, all the condemnation that was appointed for us, and deflected it from us. That's number two. Number three, He paid a ransom. It's called redemption in verse 24. By His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He paid a price, namely Himself, His own life, His blood-shedding life, that we might be freed from the guilt and the condemnation and the power of sin. That's number three. And number four, God vindicated the righteousness of God in the death of His Son. Verses 25 and 26. His glory upheld, His wrath removed, a ransom paid, His righteousness vindicated, and you haven't even been on the scene yet. That's a great salvation. And it leaves one burning question. How shall I participate? Do I participate? Am I included? Is the wrath appointed for me averted unto Christ, or do I pay in hell? Now, let me step back before I answer that question. Because I want to make sure you understand the structure of where I'm going, what I've done so far. I'm giving you three answers to why boasting is such a big deal to the Apostle Paul. Answer number one has been, it's a big deal to him because it's the expression of pride, and pride is the root of all the misery and sin in the world that has cut us off from God. That's why it's a big deal. The second answer has been, it's a big deal because God, outside of me, before I had done anything to participate, did a huge and massive work of salvation in Christ by sending him into the world and putting him to death on the cross and raising him from the dead. And he did all of that outside of me, without me, so that I couldn't boast in me in it. I couldn't say, I helped pay the ransom. I helped uphold the glory. I helped vindicate the righteousness. I helped propitiate the wrath. No, you didn't. You weren't even born. So he has wrought a salvation in Christ such that Jesus says, it is finished. And you weren't even there. And so boasting is excluded. Boasting in it is excluded. That's answer number two. Now here's my last answer. And it's burning. The burning question is, how do I get connected with that finished salvation in a way that when I do what I'm supposed to do, I can't boast in it? That's what this text is about. Verse 27, 28 to 30. I just want to make sure you get the question fixed before your eyes, because you've got to answer this question. Because if you don't answer this question correctly, what must I do to be a beneficiary of that finished salvation in such a way that when I do what I'm supposed to do, there is no boasting in it on my part at all? That's a very difficult question. What did God design as a way for you to get connected that eliminates boasting from your life when you have been connected? Is the question clear? It's not just a question, what must I do to be saved? That's not just the question. It's, what must I do to be saved so that when I have done it, all boasting is eliminated? Because if we choose a way to get connected that supports boasting rather than eliminates boasting, we undercut the entire purpose of redemption. Right? I mean, the whole thing is to solve the problem of boasting. The whole thing is to solve the problem of pride. If you design a way to get saved that enables you to boast in the getting saved, you push it out at the front door and you bring it in at the back door. And all is lost. Okay. If the question's clear, let's go to the text and see if we can get the answer. Verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Good. How? By what kind of law is it excluded? A law of works? No. But by a law of faith. There's the answer. It's not going to be surprising that chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8 are all going to talk about faith. Because faith is huge, is it not? Everything hangs upon understanding faith and having faith in such a way that boasting is excluded. This text says faith, not works. Well, it says something a little more precise than that. Let's make sure we get it right. Some of your versions that you're looking at in your lap right now don't say law of works or law of faith. They say principle. By what principle is boasting excluded? Is it excluded on the principle of works or the principle of faith? The word is literally law. Same word is used in verse 28, works of law. Same word is used in verse 31, law of faith. Do we nullify the law through faith, rather? Do we nullify the law through faith or no, we establish the law. It's the same word. Why we should change to principle? I've read enough commentaries to have a sense of why, but I don't think there's any need to. What is the nuance of meaning that is preserved in the word law that might be lost in the word principle? This. I think Paul really wants to say something about the law here. The Old Testament. And here's what I think he wants to say. Is boasting excluded when you have a law, an Old Testament, understood as a list of laws to be performed to get right with God? Answer, no. Boasting is not excluded by a law of works. So law of works, I think, means understand the law of the Old Testament as a list of laws to perform to get right with God. If you understand the law that way, it will never put away boasting. It will support boasting. Rather, he says, what will exclude boasting is a law that is an Old Testament understood not as that which teaches you to perform rules to get right with God, but rather as a book which teaches justification by faith alone, apart from that kind of law. And I hope to show you in the coming weeks that chapter 4 is designed entirely to justify that point, namely that the law teaches justification by faith. Just start reading in chapter 4 and you'll see it. Abraham is quoted from Genesis 6. David is quoted from the Psalms. Abraham is brought in again. The whole chapter is an Old Testament warrant for justification by faith. So what Paul wants us to see is, and he's speaking into a context of Jews and Gentiles here, which might make it a little harder for us to get a handle on. He's speaking to say, look, boasting must be excluded or the whole purpose of redemption collapses. But if you conceive of the law as a law of works by which you perform acts to get right with God, you'll never get rid of boasting. You will perform acts that increase boasting. Rather, conceive of a law as the law of faith, meaning this law points toward justification, getting right with God by faith alone, apart from works of the law.
This is Light and Truth, God-centered preaching to help you see Christ clearly and treasure Him truly. I'm your host, Dan Kruver. Thank you for listening. On our next episode, John Piper continues our 15-part series on God's remedy for the unrighteous with a sermon titled, Trust the One Who Justifies. I hope you'll join us. For more resources, visit desiringgod.org.